The title of my message this morning is Jesus, Our Kingly High Priest. And I think the spiritual principle of Jesus as our high priest is one that I believe is greatly overlooked and largely misunderstood in the church today. And I think that the misunderstanding, for many, it has to do with our upbringing. For instance, in my own life, my father, he was brought up a Catholic, but in his early 20s was offended by a Catholic priest, and consequently he left the church. And I grew up knowing that a priest had kind of left a bad taste in my dad's mouth towards religion, and consequently I didn't want to have much to do with it myself. And growing up, I knew very few people who were what I considered to be religious, and very few who went to church. And when I went, I found it to be incredibly boring. And so as I grew up here in Southern California, there were where things are, you know, real casual and laid back. When I saw a priest, just being honest, I never really understood what the point was of their outfits, you know, the black with the white collar, and it just looked incredibly uncomfortable, and it's so hot and sunny here all the time. I thought, those guys must be boiling up. And then there were those robes, and I just never got that either. Guys wearing dresses, it just didn't make sense to me. I thought it was kind of weird. And then the whole concept of confession was one that I just didn't want to have any part of. The idea of going in and telling some stranger my secret sins just didn't appeal to me at all. But in 1973, I became a Christian. And shortly thereafter, we started to attend Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa. And I was so excited the first time walking into the chapel there and seeing Pastor Chuck Smith up on the platform wearing a Hawaiian shirt. And I thought, you know, this is great. This is the kind of place that I want to be. And I was really excited seeing young people sitting down on the floor. And I thought, this is my kind of place. It's casual and it's kind of free-flowing, and it was very real and very unreligious. The Word of God was taught and the music was great. And I thought, this is where I want to be. Let others have that priest stuff. I could really, in my mind, picture Jesus enjoying hanging out in a place like Calvary Chapel. And that's kind of where I was at, and everything was great until several years later, reading through the book of Hebrews and reading these verses that talked about Jesus as our high priest. I remember thinking, I don't want a high priest. A savior? Great. A shepherd? Sure. A friend? Awesome. A Lord? Definitely. But a priest? No way. That was religious, and the last thing I wanted was religion. Plus, I couldn't picture Jesus in one of those black outfits with the white collar or wearing one of those fancy robes, or definitely not wearing one of those hats like the Pope. And in my mind, where I was at that time, my Jesus wore blue jeans and sandals and hang ten t-shirts. You know, that was how I pictured the Lord. He was a surfer, you know, and that was kind of my picture of what Jesus was like. And in some instances, in some ways, that's not far from the truth. I mean, he looked like the fishermen that he hung out with, and he didn't look like the Pharisees when he was here on the earth. And I've often said, if Jesus came in the year 2001 or this century, you know, he probably would have been hanging out down at Oceanside Harbor and that type of thing. Well, I won't even go there. So anyway, as I began to look, though, at what the scripture had to say about Jesus being our high priest, as I began to understand what that means, I was incredibly blessed to discover that his priestly role in my life has a lot to do with him helping me in my walk and helping me in my service to him. And so that has really been a real theme of our study here in the book of Hebrews, Jesus, our high priest. And I want to do just a quick review and just kind of mention some of the things that we've looked at already. We've seen in chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, that Jesus took on flesh and blood, that he became like one of us, that he might be a merciful or an understanding and also a faithful high priest able to help us in the things of God. And then in chapter 4, verse 14, seeing him as our high priest, we noted, is a key to our holding fast our confession. seeing him in that role. And then in chapter 4, verse 14 again, we notice where he ministers, that he ministers in the heavenly tabernacle, in the heavens. He ministers in that heavenly sanctuary, pleading our case there before the Father. And then in chapter 4, verse 15, we noted his heart toward us, that he sympathizes with our weaknesses. And then in chapter 4, verse 16, we noted that he provided a way of access for us into the very holy of holies, into the throne of God, where he is willing and able to give us timely help, to give us grace and mercy to help us in our time of need. And so that's kind of what we've seen so far as we've looked at this idea of Jesus being our high priest. And the writer continues this thought as we move now into chapter 5, and we're told that understanding Jesus' ministry as our high priest is really a key to moving on into maturity in our walks with the Lord. Let's note here and read down through verse 11. Chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself also was subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek," who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, or his reverential submission, that's what that word speaks of. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Now, we don't want to make the same mistake as they did. The writer says here that there's a lot to talk about in this, and he's going to spend a good 3 or 4 chapters dealing with this idea of the priesthood of Christ. But he says there's a problem. You've become dull of hearing. So I want to encourage you this morning to listen up, to pay attention, to dig in as we kind of move through this. Because we see in this chapter, the focus as we begin chapter 5 is on the superiority of Christ over Aaron. And we've noted in our study of Hebrews that part of the object of this book is that the writer takes and compares Christ with all of the different major people in Judaism, in their religion. And so we've seen already that Jesus is superior to the prophets in chapter 1, as well as the angels. And then in chapter 3, that he's seen as being superior than Moses. And then in chapter 4, superior than Joshua. And now as we come to chapter 5, he starts to talk about the superiority of Christ over Aaron. Now, Aaron was the brother of Moses, and he was the first official high priest over Israel. Now, he was considered in their minds to be the best because he was the first. But here we are told why Jesus is considered to be far superior than Aaron. And if you're taking notes or following along on your outline, there's 3 main things we want to make note of today concerning the superiority of Christ as our high priest. Number 1, Jesus had a superior ordination. He had a superior ordination. In verse 1, we read that the high priest had to be appointed by God, that no man could appoint himself as priest or even try to function in the priestly duties or the priestly role. King Saul, as well as King Uzziah, and as well as Korah, were men who tried to function in that role. Although they weren't priests, they tried to function in that priestly role, and they were severely punished because of it. The priesthood was a very special office. It was one of great responsibility. And in verse 4, we're told that the priest, that God was the one that chose him, that God was the one who chose Aaron to be the high priest, that he was called by God. And we notice the purpose of his calling there in verse 1, that he was chosen from among men to minister to men by offering up gifts and sacrifices for them. So Aaron's authority and ministry were ordained by God. But likewise, Jesus was appointed by the Father to his role as high priest. Notice once again, verse 5 and 6. So also, Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, quoting now from Psalm 2, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, quoting from Psalm 110, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, to the Jewish hearer, the one listening or reading this, right away there would be an objection as they would hear about Jesus being a high priest. They would automatically object that he was from the wrong tribe. You see, Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. But God had ordained in the book of Exodus, he had set it up that the priests were to come from the tribe of Levi, and that the high priest would come from the tribe of Levi. And so their objection would be concerning Christ being a high priest. He can't be because he's from the wrong tribe. But the point that the writer makes here is that Jesus, the reason he could be a high priest was he was from a whole different order, that he was from the order of Melchizedek. And here we see the significance of his superior ordination, that Jesus was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, we're going to talk more in our study on Wednesday night about who this Melchizedek was. He's found there in Genesis chapter 14, and he's called the priest of the Most High God. He's a very interesting and yet mysterious character there in the Bible that Abraham has this encounter with in Genesis chapter 14, where after his battle, he comes in contact with this Melchizedek and he pays tithes to him from the spoil of his victory. And then he's also blessed by Melchizedek. And who he was is a very debated subject among Bible teachers today. And so we'll look at some of the different ideas on Wednesday, and I'll tell you who I think that he was. But for the sake of our study this morning, I want you to note two things that were unique about Melchizedek's priesthood and how that applies to Jesus being our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So first of all, the first thing that was significant that we note is that he wasn't just a priest, but he was a king. You see, Melchizedek was on the scene prior to the priestly ministry being officially instituted by the Lord in the book of Exodus. He's seen there in the book of Genesis, and he was called, though, the priest of the Most High God. So that's where he's seen, and he's called that in Genesis 14. But also in Genesis 14, he was called a king. He was called the King of Salem. Hebrews chapter 7, he's referred to as the King of Righteousness. So this Melchizedek was unique in that he bore both the king and the priestly offices. And this was extremely unique, and no one else in the history of Israel held both offices of king and priest. David would have liked to. In fact, he would have given up his kingship in order to be a priest, but that's not what he was called to be. He was called to be a king. So it was a very, very unique thing that we see here in this Melchizedek, that he was both a king and a priest. And when Abraham met him, he recognized his greatness. He was impressed with him and paid tithes to him. And Melchizedek, in turn, blessed Abraham. So Jesus being after the order of Melchizedek, the significance is this: Jesus also was both a king and a priest, and this made him superior to Aaron. He was a king and a priest. You see, in Aaron's line of the Levites, they were important people in the Jewish culture, but they were still subject to the king. Now, the king didn't rule over them as it pertained to their priestly functions, but in all other matters, they were subject to the king. But Jesus, like Melchizedek, was both a king and a priest. Now let's consider for a minute the significance of that twofold office and what it means to our lives as individual believers, that Jesus would be as our high priest, both a king and a priest. As a priest, he represented the Father to us. That he was the one that showed us the Father, and he represented us before the Father. As a priest, he offered a sacrifice. He offered himself to pay the price for our sins. As a priest, he mediates between us and God. As a priest, he lives to make intercession for us before the Father. And as a priest, he is able and continues to give aid to us in our time of need. Those are some of the aspects of his priestly ministry, his priestly role in our lives now. But as a king, he supplies us with all of the resources of the kingdom. All has been given to us and made available to us in Christ. He's the king. We've been placed in his kingdom, and all the resources of the kingdom have been made available to us. It's exactly what Paul lays out in Ephesians 1, verse 3, when he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Notice it's present tense. He has blessed us. And where are those blessings found? They're found in Christ. And we've been placed in his kingdom, and he's our king. And all of those blessings, all of those resources have been made available to us. Peter put it this way in 2 Peter 1:3, that through his divine power, he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Christ. So that everything that we need to live godly and to experience life to the fullest, Peter says, is found. It's already been given to us, and it's found in the knowledge of Jesus. So as a king, he supplies us with the necessary goods to make it in this life. He supplies us with the necessary resources and gifts that we need to carry out God's will and God's plan for us. In June 12th of 1979, a young man made aviation history when he flew a pedal-powered plane across the English Channel. He took off there from England and flying, about 15 feet above the water, after 3 hours and covering 22 miles, he landed exhausted on the other side there at the coast of France. Now, as dramatic as that was, his pedal-powered flight, man-powered flight could never be practical. Could you imagine somebody taking off from New York and they're going to fly all the way over to Europe, pedal power? They'd never make it. The Flintstones, it might work there, but it wasn't going to work in reality. And in the same way, no one can live the Christian life pedaling in his or her own power. Nor does Christ call us to do that. He doesn't call us to try to make it in our own power, and to walk the Christian walk in our own strength, but Christ supplies us with the resources needed to make it to the other side. "I can't" are not words that he likes to hear coming from the mouth of his people. Because when it comes to anything that he has called us to do, anything that he has laid out for us in his word, his very presence in our lives says, "I can. I can do this. Because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And so as our king, he supplies us with the resources of the kingdom to help us walk with him and to serve him in this life. As our king, he watches out for us. As our king, he sits on that throne of grace and gives mercy to help us in our time of need, when our faith falters and when we mess up. And as our king, he wants to rule and to reign in our lives. So the first significance of Christ's superior ordination after the order of Melchizedek is that he was a priest and a king. It speaks of his prominence. The second, though, significance of his superior ordination being after the order of Melchizedek speaks of his permanence. Notice there in verse 6 that he is a priest forever, we're told, after the order of Melchizedek. You see, the priesthood of Melchizedek is one it never ended. And Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's a priest forever. Now, those who were in the priestly line of Aaron ministered only for a significant period of time. Their priesthood would end either at old age or with death. But Christ's ministry carries on forever because he rose. He rose again from the dead, and he lives. And so the writer takes us back to Psalm 2, there in verse 5. A messianic psalm, a psalm that speaks of the Messiah. And he says there, quoting the Father, "Today I have begotten you," or "Today I have brought you forth." Now, Paul, in Acts chapter 13 and verses 33 and 34, gives us great insight into Psalm 2. When he tells us there that what the Father was referring to and what he was speaking of, what he was pointing to, was the resurrection. When he says, "Today I have brought you forth," or "Today I have begotten you," that he was speaking of the day that Jesus came forth from the grave, the day that he rose again. "Today I have begotten you." You see, when Christ died, it looked as if his priestly ministry was over, but he was brought forth from the dead. And because he rose and because he lives, his priesthood continues on. It is forever as he serves the redeemed, those who have given their life to him, those who have put their faith in his finished work there at Calvary. That he ever lives to make intercession for us, that we are not alone in this life, but he is with us and he is for us, and he continues to minister on our behalf, to give help and to give aid in our time of need. So first of all, we see here Jesus' superior ordination, that he's a priest forever, he's always available, and he was a king and a priest. He was after the order of Melchizedek. Now, number two, the thing that we want to look at concerning the superiority of Christ and his priesthood over Aaron was that Jesus had a superior sympathy. A superior sympathy. Notice verse 2. "The priest was taken from men to minister to men in order that he could be compassionate with those who were ignorant and going astray." He wanted to be compassionate with them, and so he was taken from them. And so the high priest, he knew experientially about the weakness of the flesh, because he too had his moments of moral failure. He was a sinner. He failed. And so he could relate to those that he was ministering to, knowing that he experienced the same type of failures as he did. In fact, before he could offer up sacrifice for them, he first had to offer up sacrifice for himself, because he was subject to failure, because he had sinned. But Jesus also could be a compassionate high priest, because he knows what it's like to suffer. He knows what it's like to be ridiculed. He knows what it's like to be rejected. He knows what it's like to be cast out. He knows what it's like to be betrayed. He went through all of that. He also knows what it's like to be tempted. He knows what it's like to deal with physical weakness, in the sense of his body just shutting down and being tired, that in the midst of a storm in a boat, Jesus is fast asleep and his disciples had to wake him up, because he knew what that physical weakness was like. He knew the suffering, he knew the temptation, yet he was without sin. He was sinless. But we're told here in verses 7 and 8 that our Lord was prepared for his priestly ministry during his days here on earth. Read verse 7 and 8 again, notice. "Who in the days of his flesh," speaking of Christ, "when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." Now, we noted in our study last week that his being able to sympathize with our weaknesses had a lot to do with him being able to identify with our greatest struggle. And man's greatest struggle has to do with doing the will of God. And Jesus knows about that struggle. It was there in the garden on that night that he was going to be betrayed, on the night before he was going to be crucified, that he comes before his Father and says, "If there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Let it be taken away." He knew about that struggle, but we're told here that he learned obedience through his struggle, through his suffering. Now, how could the Son of God learn obedience? Well, understand. He learned not how to obey, but he learned what was involved in obeying. He learned what was involved in obedience. You see, as the Son of God, or as God, he didn't need to learn anything. But as a man, he was subject. He made himself subject to his Father's will. So that as the Son of God who came in human flesh, he had to experience that which his people would experience so that he could minister to them as a high priest, so that he could identify with us. So that no one could accuse him of not being able to understand. So that no one could ever say, Lord, you just don't understand my situation or what I'm going through. So the writer here takes us back to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus there in the garden where he prayed three times. And he prayed and he poured out his heart, Lord, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. Remove it. And it says that there in the garden, as he was struggling with doing the will of the Father, that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Hemidrosis set in as blood came out of his capillaries. It came there out of his forehead, and it was like sweat, but it was blood. The struggle was so intense. But know this, it wasn't the physical suffering that burdened Jesus. He wasn't suffering with the physical pain he was going to go through. Being tortured and beaten. That wasn't so much what he was dealing with. But what he was dealing with was the fact that he would be made sin for you and me. That he would be made a curse for you and I. That he who knew no sin would become sin. Cursed is everyone, the Bible says, who hangs upon a tree. And he was going to hang upon a tree upon the cross. And he was wrestling, he was struggling with that, knowing that he was about to experience true death, being separated from God. That he was going to be separated from his Father. That they had known perfect fellowship since before the beginning of time. Since throughout all eternity, they had known this perfect fellowship, this perfect communion. But at that moment when Jesus was going to be made sin for us and the sin of the world cast there upon him, and the Father would turn his head where he couldn't look at his Son, and Jesus would cry out from a broken heart, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so he went into that garden and was wrestling, and he made prayers or special requests and pleadings. He made supplications. That means he was asking for a favor. And he did so with vehement cries, we're told here. That speaks of loud and powerful cries. It speaks of an incredible longing from the very depths of his heart. And it was culminated with blood coming out of his pores. And so Jesus, through his suffering, learned obedience. He learned what was involved in obedience. And therefore, we're told in verse 9 that he was perfected. Wait a minute, you say. What do you mean he was perfected? Wasn't he perfect? Yes, morally, Jesus was perfect. He was sinless. He never sinned. Morally, he was already perfect. But through his suffering, he was perfected. How? Ministerially. He was perfected as a minister, so that through his suffering he could perfectly relate to our temptations and our struggles, because in his flesh he struggled with the will of God, and that is our biggest problem as well. You know, when I talk to most people in counseling, people come in and they're struggling in their walk. They're not struggling with trying to discover what the will of God is. That's usually not the issue. That's usually not the problem. But what they are struggling with is to do what they already know the will of God is for their life. That's their struggle. They're struggling with what they already know to be the will of God. It's already been laid out in the Scripture, or what the Spirit has already ministered to their heart concerning that situation that they find themselves in. And that's what they're struggling with. Not trying to discover the will of God, but to do what they already know is the will of God. And Jesus, he knew about that struggle. He went through the same thing there in the garden. It was a struggle that he was tempted with throughout his whole life. And we talked at great length about that in our study last week. So his suffering serves a purpose for us, that it lets us know that he can identify with us, But it serves a greater purpose than just our identification with him or him with us. But also, it serves a purpose in our education. You see, we can learn from Jesus. We can learn in what it takes and what it means to obey God. We can learn from what we see in the life of our Lord, in what he learned from obedience through the suffering that he went through. What can we learn from Jesus' example about what is involved in obedience? Three things I want to share with you. The first is found in John chapter 12, if you want to turn there. In John chapter 12, we see the motivation for our obedience. John chapter 12. The scene in John chapter 12 is it's the Passover week. It's the final week in the earthly life of our Lord and before his crucifixion. And the week begins with him riding into Jerusalem on the back of a colt. And the people are singing, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And it ends with him going to the cross. But in the midst of that week, Jesus is gathering with his disciples. And we read here in verse 20, "Now there were certain Greeks among those who came to worship at the feast. And then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' And Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say then? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name.' And then a voice came from heaven saying, 'I have both glorified it and will glorify it again.'" Now people from all over Israel were gathered here in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And there were two guys who were of Greek descent, and they came as well to worship at the feast. And as they came, they heard about Jesus. They heard that Jesus was there. And as they came to worship, hearing that Jesus was there, they wanted to see him. And by the way, I note that that is really what true worship is all about. It's about seeing Jesus. It's about touching Jesus. It's about drawing near to Jesus. And that's what these guys wanted to do. They wanted to see him. They wanted to touch him. They wanted to draw near to him. So they came to Philip and said, "Hey, we want to see Jesus." Philip goes to Andrew. Both of them come to Jesus and say, "There's these Greek guys. They've come to worship, and they'd like to spend some time with you." Well, Jesus doesn't even really address their request, but all of a sudden, he starts talking about a seed falling to the ground and dying in order to bear fruit. Now, this was a direct reference to what he was about to do, that he was that seed, and he was going to die, and he was going to be buried in the ground. And then he would come forth from the grave. And as a result of him dying and being buried and raising again, much fruit would come forth. The church of Jesus Christ would be born. Now, this teaching also serves as Jesus lays out an illustration for our lives, that the key to our bearing fruit is in following his example. It takes place when we die to ourselves and allow God to bury us in him, and so that he is seen and not us. And that's the way that we bear fruit. That's how fruit's going to come forth from our lives. We're buried in him, our dying to self. But as Jesus was talking about this very thing and pointing there to his death that was awaiting him there at the end of the week, it troubled his heart. Notice verse 27. He says, "My soul is troubled." His heart was troubled at what was about to take place, at what where he was going and where this week was going to end up. At this very moment, Jesus is wrestling in his humanity with what he knows is the Father's will for his life. "For this hour I've come forth." This is what it's all about. This is the week. And he was struggling with that. So what does he do? What does he say? How does he handle this struggle in his humanity with what he knew to be the will of God? Notice verse 28, we have the answer. He says, "Father, glorify your name." This was the motivation for his obedience. "Lord, Father, you be glorified. And this is the motivation for our obedience as well. It's not, you see, my happiness. It's not my comfort. It's not my being glorified or honored or esteemed that matters. But what matters most in the midst of that situation that might be very difficult, or a situation that might be very wonderful. It applies to both the blessings and the trials that we find ourselves going through. What matters most is that God is going to be glorified in my actions and by my attitude and through my speech. That's the motivation for our obedience. In the midst of whatever situation that we might find ourselves in, that at the core of our heart, first and foremost, is, God, I want you to be glorified in that situation. I want you to be glorified in my life. That's what we learn here from our Lord. That's what we learn from Jesus. So my biggest desire is that His name would be praised, not my own personal needs being met or my own personal pleasure being fulfilled. But He's glorified, He's honored. And that only happens when I get my eyes off of myself and how things are going to affect me, and I put my eyes onto Him, and I'm concerned first and foremost with His glory. So first of all, we see the motivation for our obedience. God, I want you to be glorified. That's what motivates me. That's what compels me. Secondly, we know and we learn from the example of Christ, what's involved in obedience is we see the way of obedience in Luke 22:42. Don't turn there because of the lack of time, but there in the garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is praying, Lord, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. He prays this prayer 3 times, but after each time saying that, he says this, but not my will, but your will be done. That's the way of obedience. Andrew Murray said this, what is obedience? But it's giving up my will to the will of another. But this is so often where we get messed up and fouled up is because we resist placing our lives into the hands of our Heavenly Father. We resist that. And the reason so often is because we really don't believe that He has our best interests at heart. And so we hold back. And we don't submit ourselves to His will, and consequently we don't experience the rest or the blessing that He wants to give us. And really what we end up so often experience is the heartache because of our rebellion. But Jesus shows us the way. In the midst of this struggle, in the midst of this difficulty, with what He knew the will of God was for His life and what that was going to mean for that particular moment, He says, not my will. Lord, it'd be great if you could take this away. It'd be great if there was another way, but here's not my will, but your will be done. And when my desire is to glorify God, when my desire is to glorify God in the situation more than me being comfortable, it's only then that I'm able to say, not my will, but your will be done. And the third thing we learn from Jesus' example is that He considered the reward of His obedience. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, we're told that for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. That, in other words, He had His eyes on what His obedience would accomplish. The joy set before Him speaks of the salvation that He secured for you and I. That we, the joy that it brought to His heart, knowing that through what He was going to do, that you and I would be able to be brought before the presence of God, holy and cleansed and forgiven, made new. And that was the joy that was set before Him. You and I in the presence of the Father, knowing you and I were going to be in heaven with Him. And also that joy of hearing His Father say, well done, my good and faithful son. Now, if we could somehow get a glimpse of what that obedience that we're called to in the midst of any situation, and we could somehow get a glimpse of what it would result in, oh, we would be so much the better for it. Or if we could somehow get a glimpse and just have in our mind that through that act of obedience, we were going to be storing up treasures for ourselves in heaven, adding jewels to our crown, oh, we'd be so much the better for it. So we learn from Christ. His motivation in obedience was that God would be glorified. The way, not my will, but your will be done. And his focus, for the joy set before him, he was looking towards the reward. And that's what we learn from him about obeying. Now, let's turn back to chapter 5 and we'll wrap this up real quick. The last thing we see here concerning the superiority of Christ is not just that he had a superior ordination or a superior sympathy, but he offered a superior sacrifice. You see, the high priest in the Old Testament offered sacrifices continually for the people. We read in the Old Testament of the fire on the altar burning continually. It's burning all day long because they continued to bring sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice to be laid there upon that altar. And those sacrifices only covered their sins. It didn't cleanse them of their sin. And that high priest or that priest had to come and he had to offer first a sacrifice for himself before he could offer a sacrifice for the people. Jesus came and offered a superior sacrifice. First of all, he didn't have to offer a sacrifice for himself because he was sinless. He was perfect. Nor does he continue to offer sacrifices. Turn to chapter 7 with me for just a minute. What Jesus did in offering a superior sacrifice was he offered himself as a sacrifice once and for all. And his sacrifice didn't cover our sin, but it cleansed us of our sin. Notice verse 25. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost. That means completely those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, and who does not need daily as those high priests to offer sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Jesus offered a superior sacrifice because he offered up that sacrifice of himself. The perfect, sinless Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. And notice we're told here that he offered that sacrifice once for all. Meaning one time for all the sin of the world. For everyone, he died for all the sin of the world, and grab a hold of that or experience the blessing of it as we put our faith in what he did for us. Now, many miss out on that because they, although he died for them and for their sins, they never come and acknowledge that. They never put their faith in him, and so they go to hell standing on their own merit because of thinking that their good works or whatever is going to get them into heaven. But Jesus came and he died once for all, once for everyone. And once and for all, you could look at it that way as well, that it was final. That there was no need for any other sacrifice because he offered up himself as the final sacrifice. And that's what makes his sacrifice and his ministry superior to that of Aaron. That he offered the final sacrifice. And so there in Hebrews 5, we're told that because of that, he became the author of eternal salvation. That there's no other name in heaven or in earth upon which anyone can be saved except by the name of Jesus Christ. He's the author of our salvation. So, we learn here in this section that Jesus is a superior high priest. Why? Because he's a king and a priest. Because he offered up a superior sacrifice, because his ministry goes on forever, and because he has a superior sympathy. He's able to really know that struggle that we have. As a priest, he offered a sacrifice and he lives to make intercession for us. As a king, he came to rescue mankind from being held captive to the enemy and to sin. As a king, he is righteous and true and holy and just. He's the Almighty God from whom the Bible says that every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is God, that he's the Lord, that he's the king. And so he's that king who's able to supply us with all that we need to live for him. all that we need to walk in victory. Because he's taken us out of the kingdom of darkness. And through our faith in him and what he's done, he's placed us in the kingdom, his kingdom. And all the resources of the kingdom are now made available to you and me. It's a glorious truth. It's a glorious blessing. And the writer here in chapter 5 says, this is a key. Understanding this is a key to moving on into that maturity in your walk, is when you come to understand what it means that Jesus is both your high priest and he's your king. He wants to reign and he wants to rule in our lives. Father, we thank you that we have such a high priest, who has offered himself as the final sacrifice to pay the price for our sins. He did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. Lord, our hearts rejoice at that. And we thank you for the work that he continues to do in interceding on our behalf and mediating between the Father and us and giving us aid. And Lord, we also thank you that your Son, our high priest, is not just a priest, but a king. That he ministers forever on our behalf. And as a king, he seeks to supply us with everything we need to walk in godliness. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters and myself, that we would grab a hold of the resources made available to us through your Son. And that we would look to him as being the source, the answer for our every need. And Lord, as we find ourselves wrestling, struggling with what we know to be your will for our lives in any given situation, Lord, help us to remember what we've learned from the example of our Lord, Jesus, and what he learned about obedience, that his motivation was your glory, that his desire was your will, and that he looked ahead to that reward. May we find ourselves doing the same. In Jesus' name, amen.